For the rest of you, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. I asked a question of some people around me this week, because I've been mulling over a couple of varieties of the same question of sorts. And I invite you to join me in thinking through what you would say, because it was kind of interesting to get their responses. Here's the question. Do you forgive others so that God will forgive you? Or do you forgive others because you've been forgiven by God? And the reason I ask is because the distinction of attitude is pretty important. I won't tell you what the staffs and the people that I talk to, their answers, but it kind of guides us as we move through this parable this morning. In fact, the author, some of you may know who he is. His name's Tim Keller. He's a pastor. He highlights in a book that he entitled Forgive how poorly our world understands forgiveness, and how poorly we do with it in the models. He describes and points out three different models or modes of forgiveness that we tend to see, and the attitudes behind them. The first mode is a pressure to non-conditionally forgive. And I want you to understand, it's this attitude of, well, just forgive and forget. Because that's what God has done for us. That's usually the saying with it. But to do that without any other part of that is to really completely disregard justice. And that there's stuff that go in. So what happens is, if that's all we ever do, then it can lead to further abuse. And Keller describes that mode as cheap grace. There's secondly a pressure to transactionally forgive you. You know, it's this idea, well, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you until I think that it's you're hurt enough that, and you've groveled enough, you've begged enough that then I can deal with it. And in some way, it's revenge in the form of forgiveness. Or a virtue, that it's masquerading as a virtue. And Keller calls this little grace. The third is to the pressure to not forgive at all. It's just, I'm going to cancel you out of my life. You hurt me, you're done. Away with you. And the question with that is, do we really want to get to a point where there are no second chances in life? I know that's often our pressure anymore, is they'll just do away with them. But we deserve and we want second chances. Or maybe it's that we want second chances for us. And we want second chances for select people in our lives, but for everybody else, well, too bad for you. Keller calls that the no grace model. So the cheap grace, little grace, no grace, that's what culture tends to offer. And I think we can all have experienced those. We've all participated in some of that at one point or another, possibly even. But what we're going to find in our text, that there is another way. That in God's word we find an essential truth for Christianity and how we should extend forgiveness to others. But I admit it's increasingly weird and strange and different in our world today, and that at times we struggle to forgive. But in a world that has forgotten to forgive, we as Jesus' disciples are called to lead in a different way. We're called to show by example a better alternative. So I invite you again, Matthew 18, and as we continue at this look of the parables. So in Matthew 17, Jesus has the transfiguration. He heads down and he heals and he's moving that way. In chapter 18, he and his disciples are in Galilee. And it seems like it's an intimate setting to some degree. You know, he's just done give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And having this discussion where he gets into a part of talking that he shares a quick parable that we talked a little bit about last week of the lost sheep. And, you know, if a shepherd has 99 and he's lost one, wouldn't he go and find the one? And when he finds that one, wouldn't he be extremely glad over the one he found versus the 99 that he had set aside for that moment? And into that comes this discussion of the church. As he talks about when a brother or sister in the church is found in sin, how do we deal with that? And he talks about a process of I guess the best way I could say is accountability, discipleship, and restoration. And so out of that discussion, apparently Peter, who has, as far as we can tell, very few times where he thought something and he didn't let it come out of his mouth, kind of gets to thinking, and I can see it. I if I'm in Peter's place, he's got you wondering, you got Jesus right here. He's talking about how we interact with one another and all this stuff. And he says, so if that guy repents, I understand, Jesus, we're supposed to forgive him. But what if he does it again? And what if he does it again after that? What if we see this pattern, Jesus, of where he's sinning and doing these things against me or, you know, whatever, and there's got to be a cutoff. How many times, Jesus? Do we forgive him 7 times? And as we saw in the video, the current and traditional thought by the rabbis is you can forgive him 1, 2, or 3, but not a 4th time. So Peter's already doubled the traditional thing. He thinks he's being gracious. And so Peter asked this question. In Jesus' response, he says, not 7 times. And I kind of want to believe that there's this dramatic pause where Jesus sits and lets that sit. And it could go either way. And Peter's thinking, he's going to shorten it back up. I can do this. I can finally hold that person to, you know, or maybe Jesus is going to do something more and I'm going to have to count further. And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. Other translations will say 70 times 7. Either way, it's alluding likely to this character in Genesis chapter 4 that's talking about unlimited revenge. And so in his reply, Jesus is instructing that our capacity to forgiveness must be as unlimited as the human capacity for revenge. That while we live in a world that wants to count the offense, they want to hold everybody to the line. But the reality is that if you're counting, you're not forgiving. And I think it's fair to say that Peter probably would have been a lot happier with Jesus' answer if his own question would have been, well, how many times should someone forgive me? Because we love the idea of unlimited forgiveness, at least when it comes to our own sins. But other people, well, I mean, how could we possibly ever put no limits to forgiveness? That's beyond me. I just can't do it in my own strength. And that's the point. That's why Jesus told this parable. And this parable has three scenes followed by a very pointed explanation. So in verse 23 through 27, we enter into the first scene. Jesus begins, as he does with most of his parables, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he tells this story, "a king who calls in his servants because it's time to get things settled." And likely this servant isn't just some person that had begged for a loan. It's likely one of his people, we'd almost call them tax collectors, that he's gone and he's brought in the taxes and charges for different things for a certain area. And apparently he has built up a debt that says that it was 10,000 talents. And we need to understand, we think $10,000, okay. No, 10,000 talents is essentially an unfathomable number. The king himself probably never would have owned that amount. It's unpayable. We're not talking thousands. We're not even talking millions. We're talking likely in today's world billions that this one person owed to the king. And the point is that he could never pay the debt. It was too big. And so he knows he is about to, not just he, but his family, everything that he and ever could have is about to disappear, that they're going into prison. And so he gets on his knees and begs profusely, "Give me more time. I'll pay it back." And even as he says that, he knows there's no way he is going to pay it back. He's just wanting more time before what he considers the inevitable result. And so he's desperate. And surprisingly, the king in verse 27 listens and it says that the king, out of pity for him, had compassion and forgave his debt and set him free. Because forgiveness always involves a letting go. It's a release of the offense. Which means it's costly because whoever's doing the forgiving is left with nothing to hold on to after the other person. And so in this scene, there's a key obvious lesson, and it's the extravagance of God's grace. The king didn't just extend time. He wiped the debt away. He bore it himself. In that cost. And in doing so, he paid it. And the thing is, if Jesus would have stopped there, this would have still be an amazing parable. I mean, have you ever thought about it? What if he just stopped there? I mean, it's got the best message that is our sin, which is unpayable against God, is this incredible debt, and then God in his goodness, in his mercy, in his pity and compassion for us has bore that and released us. And we like that. It's part of our message that we still share. But Jesus doesn't end it there, does he? He goes on to scene 2, verses 28 through 30. And it's really a shocking development. I don't think anybody saw it coming. Because this servant leaves after being released from this enormous debt that just would have ended his life. And he heads out, and it says, rather than like the king brought his servants in, this guy, it says, went and found someone. He sought this other person out. And he sees this person, and he goes after him, and he says, pay me what you owe me. And that amount is pittance compared to what he had owed the king. That amounts about 3 months' wages. It's payable. And the others, and it says that he throttled him. You can imagine he's got him down on his knees and he's just choking this guy as this guy begs, please have mercy on me. Give me more time and I'll pay it back. It's almost like verbatim the same words that he had given to the king. But in contrast, this man refuses. He ignores the pleas of this man, even as he ignores what had just been done for him. And he tosses this man into prison until he can pay back what he owes. Which leads to a second obvious lesson for us, the absurdity of our refusal to forgive. When we've been forgiven such a great debt, how can we not forgive? This all results in the third scene, verses 31 through 34. You see, there's other servants around when that second part happens. And they see what's going on, which is always a good reminder, you know, that there's always people watching. And it says that they're distressed by seeing this happen. They know both parts of the story. And so they go and report to the king. And he's not pleased, so he calls back the first servant, says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And then he asks a critical question, which is more of a rebuke. How is it, or shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Verse 34 says that he throws him into prison for what would be the rest of his life. The servant wanted justice. He got justice. He had received compassion, but he was refusing to give compassion. I can see Matt's eyes. He's just thinking as a judge here. The principle is clear. If God has forgiven us so much, this enormous debt that we couldn't ever pay, then any debt owed to us is insignificant in comparison. That no one should ever be able to possibly offend me to the extent that my sin offends God. And that principle should be applied to the little things as well as the big things that happen to me and against me. Now, I admit, that is not an easy thing to always think about because we like judgment. We like justice. It's not fair. But we, as we've said before, life's not fair. And we should be thankful life's not fair because I don't get the things that are due to me because of God's forgiveness in my life. Remember, Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. that the gift of those who believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ is life. And so we have this contrast. It's really the heart of this parable. How is it that we can think mercy is only for the taking and not the giving? Because mercy, according to God, is not optional. It's required. If you've been freely forgiven, you're not free to withhold it. In fact, that what we pray when we say the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. We ask God, hey, forgive me even as I'm extending this forgiveness, which is why I asked that question at the beginning. Do we forgive because God has forgiven us, or do we forgive others so that God will forgive us? Because one is an action of response, and one is trying to force a response in our heart. The end of the parable, we find this judgment leveled because of the servant's heart. In it, we see that Jesus has no conflict between a God who forgives sin and a God who punishes sin. That they're in balance. That it's forgiveness has to be genuine, it's internal, and it comes from the heart. It's not just an external show. James 4 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I want us to dive a little bit as we kind of work toward understanding this. Because, you know, unlike a lot of the parables, this one doesn't need a lot of deciphering, but yet it holds this incredibly powerful truth and challenge for all of us. And I think Tim Keller helps us by unpacking four required components of forgiveness. The first component is to forgive is to name the trespass truthfully as wrong and punishable. And I think all of us go, amen. We like that. You broke the rule, I'm going to call you on it. And we don't just dismiss it. We call it for what it is. We don't just sweep it under the rug. But if we don't continue with our earlier description, you know, if we don't do that, we continue with that description of cheap grace, where we just brush it off and act as if it's no big deal, even as it eats at us internally. But we also need to identify ourselves with the perpetrator as a fellow sinner, rather than thinking how different he or she is from us. By doing that, we seek their good, even as we recognize that, but by the grace of God go I. This counters the little grace model. We don't look down at the other person. We don't force them to grovel until we decide when they've done enough. Paul told Timothy, here's a good prayer for you to pray. I, who am the worst sinner of all, have been saved. The last two parts counter the no grace model. The first step is to release the wrongdoer from a liability by absorbing the debt rather than seeking revenge. And by doing that, what the thing is, it works into the fourth, it's that we aim for reconciliation than breaking off the relationship forever. We don't turn our backs on the other person or seek to hurt them because they hurt us. Instead, as we understand that, you know what, I've done far more to God, and yet God saved me, and God has done these things in my life, and God has extended grace, and God has extended mercy, and what you did wasn't right. but I value our relationship so much that we can work through this. And so while the world operates off cheap grace and little grace and no grace, as disciples of Christ, if we're going to truly lead by example, what we need to operate is off of a fourth alternative model that Christ described and led us an example in. And that's the costly grace. When we're in some way able to absorb the debt like Jesus did for us on the cross. It's about an attitude of forgiveness where we seek them to forgive them in our heart, which as it does that, it leads us to come forward to them. And if we can, we seek to be in relationship with them that extends itself in reconciled forgiveness. Now, I fully understand, and there will be people, but that will come. God's grace gives us a power deep down within. But I also understand that sometimes the other person refuses. We can extend forgiveness without it being accepted. Forgiveness is messy. Sometimes, because relationships are messy. Not all situations are perfect. But the reality is that even though Christ's cross brought mercy, it doesn't mean that there won't be consequences in this life. The things that I do, if I sin against people or do something that goes against what God would have in relationship or possession or any of those other things in the actions of my life, I still have to face those consequences, even as I could be forgiven by the person. Make sense? Forgiveness is a recognition, again, that if we are God's citizens, part of his kingdom, first and foremost, then we're called to fight to forgive. And so when the world asks, why? Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. I can't get into that. That doesn't make sense. You should just cancel them out, or you should punish them as far as you can, or you should, or you should, or you should. All I can say is, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what enables me to do this. That's what enables me to move forward. And so in response, I'm empowered to forgive those that sin against me. And the warning of this parable, and there is a warning. It's very explicit at the very end. In verse 35. Is that if we do not recognize the costly grace that God has extended us. And as a result extend that to others. Then the punishment that we deserve will happen. And this isn't the only place that Jesus says that. Jesus says, if you fail to give, then why would God forgive you? That the two work together, not to manipulate God, but as a response of God's forgiveness, I realize what I owed was far greater than what the person owes me, and I can then do the same. Rather than seeking revenge, I seek peace. I seek to give grace. Not because I'm a better person, but because I've received so much more. That if we've put our faith and our trust in the death and resurrection of the cross in Christ, we've been forgiven far more than we'll ever have to forgive. And so for us is to live in freedom. Because when we choose not to forgive, what we do is we carry that on us. It's something that binds us. It holds us down. It holds us back. So if you believe in Christ, he's set you free to live, to truly experience life to the fullest. In the end, we were reminded of Psalm 32. It declares this: blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. We're called to live different than the modes of this world. Christ calls us to live as people of mercy, grace, compassion, peace, love. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things. It's what God does within us. And it should show in our lives that we can live differently because he has loved us first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think of the words of the old hymn, a worm such as I, how wonderful is love like this. That God, I recognize my debt to you is far greater than anything anybody could do to me. God, help me to model your grace and mercy in my life as I live it out to others. Help me to extend forgiveness to those that have hurt me. To call it for what it is, and to seek where I can restoration. Give us strength, Lord. Empower us in your Holy Spirit to live differently, to go against the grain as we live in your grace. God, I pray for the relationships that are represented in this room. God, I realize that there are strained relationships in families, in friendships, and communities that only your grace and empowerment of your Spirit can help us resolve, at least in our own hearts. So we pray for that today, God, that we would forgive others as you've forgiven us, and to seek the better way. In your holy and gracious name we pray. Amen. Well, go and be the church.